And I'm going to ask you, if you would, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. We've been working our way together through the book of Revelation under the heading, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that that's really what the book of Revelation is. Among other things, the book of Revelation reveals Jesus Christ to us. One of the main purposes of the book of Revelation is to help us to see more of Jesus Christ in our lives and in the world today. That's what we want. We want to see God at work. We want to see God in our homes and our families. Well, one of the main purposes of the book of Revelation is to help us to see more of Jesus Christ in our heart, in our homes, and in the world today. Well, this morning we want to consider together the intolerance of Christianity and of Christ. Intolerance, of course, is typically considered an ugly word. Nobody wants to be considered intolerant, and that's often what we're accused of. Christians are often accused of being an intolerant people. So this morning, we just want to face that accusation head on. Is there any truth to it? In fact, is there any occasion which it would be right to be or proper to be intolerant? This morning, we want to consider together, then, the intolerance of Christianity and of Christ. Our text this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, picking up where we left off this morning, we're kind of in the middle of a passage. We're beginning with verse 20. This is God's word. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her under a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I'll give to each of you according to your works. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, last week we were reminded that you have eyes like a flame of fire. And this morning we read that you search the mind and the heart. We pray, Lord, that you would search us this morning, that your word would search us like a spotlight, that it would search out the corners and the crevices of our lives, that it would bring to light the things of darkness. We pray, Lord, that this morning as we gather, your word would expose those things within us that are not pleasing to you, that it would make them known to us, not that we might recoil in horror, not that we might fall under condemnation, but that rather... seeing and recognizing the sin within our lives, we might repent of it. And that we might turn toward you for renewal and for forgiveness and for grace and for change. And so we pray, Lord, that you would in fact search us and know us and bless your word to us. We pray as always for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. Tolerance, of course, is a huge word in our society. At least it used to be. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that as recently as 5 or 10 years ago, we were constantly being told that we have to be more tolerant. Christians were constantly being told that we have to learn to tolerate homosexuality. We've got to tolerate transvestitism. We've got to tolerate transgenderism. We were constantly being told we have to be more tolerant, that we have to tolerate these lifestyles, these beliefs, these actions that we find to be not just unnatural and unhealthy, but unbiblical and unpleasing to God. For a number of years there, we were constantly being told that we as Christians have to learn to be more tolerant. And certainly there are ways in which we do need to become more tolerant, if by tolerant you simply mean kind or gracious or respectful. We need to be tolerant in that sense. We need to be kind, gracious, humble people. Certainly there's no place for bigotry or for just rudeness. We need to learn to treat people with kindness, if that's what you mean by tolerance. Also, there's a sense in which we have to tolerate certain things in the world because we don't have an alternative. The fact is there are many things in this world that at least for now, we can't do anything about. There's lots of evil in the world it's not in our power to change. And so we need to be tolerant in so much as we need to come to terms with this is the reality of life. And we need to find a way to function and as healthy Christians in a world that isn't exactly the way we want it to be. I think I mentioned earlier that the first century was hardly an ideal world, and yet somehow the Christian church managed to prosper and grow and to flourish. And so we need to find a way to be tolerant, if by tolerant you mean finding a way to flourish and prosper as the people of God in spite of, maybe even because of, the wickedness in the world around us. If that's what we mean by tolerance, certainly we need to be more tolerant. But increasingly, in our culture, the word tolerant doesn't just mean being nice or kind or learning to accept things we can't change. Increasingly, the word tolerance means that we have to actively promote things which we find to be unbiblical. It's not enough to be simply a good neighbor to, let's say, a homosexual neighbor, but we're expected to actively promote that lifestyle, to wave the rainbow flag and to promote immorality at every turn. And if we don't actively promote these things, well, people look at us as if there's something wrong with us, as if we're backwards, as if we're uneducated, as if we're intolerant. Well, regardless of how you use the word and what you mean by it, is there any case ever in which it's appropriate for us to be intolerant? Well, yes, when it comes to the church. There's things in the world that we have no control over, but within the church, and this is what we're going to see this morning, the church must not tolerate within her membership those who refuse to repent. Remember where we left off last time. Apostle John is having a vision. In this vision, the risen Lord Jesus Christ is dictating a letter to the church in Thyatira. And we saw last time that the city of Thyatira was not like any of the cities we've looked at so far. It wasn't the capital city like Pergamum. It wasn't of political importance. It wasn't a prosperous harbor city like Smyrna or Ephesus. If anything, Thyatira was a much smaller, less important city, certainly the smallest and least important city that we've looked at so far. If there's anything you could say about Thyatira, it's that you passed it on the way somewhere else. It was the city at the crossroads. It was at the intersection, and so you might pass through Thyatira on your way to the capital. Or you might pass through Thyatira on the way, let's say, to Ephesus. But in itself, Thyatira was not like exactly a destination. The best you could say, it was kind of a market city. In today's language, we would say that's where all the outlet malls were. Okay? Because it was an intersection, there were a lot of what they called business guilds. And we've talked about these guilds before. They were so important in the ancient world. A guild was like a union. Let's say you were a tent maker. You would belong to the local guild, and on a regular basis, maybe once a month, your local tent makers would get together, and you would have a guild meeting, and it would be the men. It would be only the men, of course. It was kind of a boys' club, and you would meet, and you would talk about things associated with your business. Maybe there's some conflict between the tent makers on the east side of town and those tent makers on the west side of town, or maybe there were discussions about just how the economy is going or things we could do to improve business. They would have a business meeting, and the men would discuss their particular business, in that case, tent making. But the guilds were also social. If you think about maybe in our country in the 50s, men would often go to the lodge. And yes, sure, at the lodge they might have a business meeting, they might elect officers, they might discuss recent fundraiser or some charity they want to support. But also, typically at a meeting of the lodge, there would be social time. It would be a social event. They'd have a meal, and maybe afterwards they might play some cards. Well, in the same way, a guild meeting was kind of a boys' club. So yes, they discussed business, and that was very important, and you made business connections and so on. But also, they would have a patron god, typically Apollo or Artemis or some god, and they would throw some food on the grill. They would say, sacrificing to Apollo. And what they're doing is they're asking that Apollo would bless their work. That they would have a good quarter, that they would make some money, that things would go well. They're asking this god to bless their work. And then, of course, they would eat, and they would feast. They would eat this food offered to their idol. And then, To be frank, as the meeting wrapped up and as or the meal wrapped up and as they're starting to drink and get a little tipsy, to be honest, then they would bring in the women. And they weren't their wives, but they would bring in women from the city, and it would become a social evening of partying and drinking and immorality. And that's just what the men did. And they did it at all the different guilds throughout the ancient world and the province of Asia, but particularly in Thyatira, because Thyatira was not a big city like the other locations we're talking about. They didn't have all the other distractions going on, but what they did have was a lot of these guilds. One of the few things we actually know about Thyatira is that they were said to have more guilds than any other city in the area, even the bigger cities. The wool workers, for example, had a guild in Thyatira. The linen workers had their own guild. The dyers, that is those who dyed clothing, they had their own guild. You remember when Paul went to Philippi? There wasn't a synagogue there, so he goes down to the water, and Paul begins to preach, and the Lord opens the eyes of a woman, Lydia, and Lydia becomes one of the first converts there at Philippi. You remember Lydia sold what, purple dyes or things that had been dyed purple? Well, Lydia was originally from Thyatira. See, Thyatira had a whole guild of dyers. They had a separate guild for clothing manufacturers. They had one for tanners, one for leather workers, one for bronze workers, one for potters. The bakers had their own guild, makers of outer garments. That's just what men did in Thyatira. That was their social thing. That's just what men did. Well, we saw last time that if there's one thing you could say about the church in Thyatira, it was small, but it was growing. Remember, it was nothing like the city of Ephesus. We said the city of Ephesus was like a great big oak tree. You know, the church in Ephesus was a big church with a huge history and all these ministries. But the church in Ephesus was like a big old oak tree that was starting to rot on the inside. They had kind of lost their love for the lost. Well, if the church in Ephesus is like a big old oak tree that's starting to rot on the inside, the church in Thyatira is more like a little house plant. It's small. Small church in a small city, but it was growing. It was flourishing. Jesus said, I know your works. I know your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance and that your latter works exceeding those at first. In other words, and that you're growing, that they were growing in their love and their faith and their service and what they could endure for the gospel. So the church in Thyatira was small. At least it was growing. And that's where we pick up this morning. Jesus says, but I have this against you. The church in Thyatira was growing in love and faith and service and endurance. But, Jesus says, I have this against you. It's a reminder that there's no such thing as a perfect church. We saw that again with the church in Ephesus. In fact, the exact same words Jesus had just told the church in Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. I know you can't endure these men who claim to be apostles, but they're not. I know that all these things you've endured. And then back in verse 4, he said, but I have this against you. You've abandoned your first love. Well, the same sort of thing here. He says, he's commended the church in Thyatira that they're growing, but he says, but I have this against you. And it's a reminder that there is no such thing as a perfect church. Sometimes we think, well, this is a good church and this is a bad church. Well, it's true. There's some churches that have gotten so far from the Bible, you wonder if you can call them a church. But even among good Bible-believing churches, none of us are perfect. None of the churches are perfect. What we say is that they are more or less pure. In any given area, whether it's their love for the lost, their evangelism, their service, their worship, their doctrine, more pure, less pure, but not perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect church. Every church is more or less pure. Even this little church in Thyatira that's growing, Jesus says, I have something against you. That you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Okay. Well, some people believe that there was literally a woman in the church in Thyatira named Jezebel. And that's certainly possible. I mean, I guess there could be a woman there named Jezebel. But sometimes certain names become so notorious that you would never actually name somebody that. If I called somebody Judas, you wouldn't think to yourself, well, isn't that interesting? Sweet Christian family named a little boy Judas. You wouldn't say that. I mean, Judas is infamous. He's notorious for having betrayed Christ. And so if I called someone Judas, you would know what I'm saying is that man is a betrayer. I'm not saying that's his hero name, but the name Judas has come to represent betrayal. In the same way, the name Jezebel is notorious Because in the Old Testament, 850 BC or so, Jezebel was a pagan woman who led God's people into idolatry and the immorality that's associated with that. She was actually a princess of Sidon. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And the king of Israel, Ahab, married her. It was part of a political arranged marriage. God's people were not supposed to do that. The nation of Israel was only supposed to be in covenant with God alone. But they entered into this covenant with the Sidonians. And King Ahab married Jezebel. And we're told that she worshipped Baal and Asherah. Baal was considered the god of thunder, the god of the storm, sometimes depicted as a bull. Asherah was a female goddess of fertility. And the thinking was that if we worship Baal, well then our cattle will do well and the crops will do well. If we worship Asherah, our women will be fertile and our animals will reproduce and our crops will grow. And so Jezebel is infamous. She's notorious for leading God's people into idolatry and the worship of Baal and Asherah in pursuit of prosperity. That's what Jezebel is known for. So it's not likely the woman in the church was actually named Jezebel, but probably it's symbolic. Jesus is saying this woman is like Jezebel. If you remember the last church we looked at Pergamum, it said they were following the teaching of Balaam. Well, we don't think that literally there was a guy in the church named Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet in the Old Testament. We think there was someone in the church in Pergamum teaching the same teaching that Balaam had once taught. I think the same thing is happening here. Regardless, there's a woman, he says, who calls herself a prophetess. This woman claims to be a prophet. A prophetess is a female prophet. She claims that she gets direct messages from God. This is interesting because remember that one of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to help us see things the way they really are, to see beyond the surface. The church in Ephesus has had to deal with men who claim to be apostles, but they were not. The church in Smyrna had to deal with people who claim to be Jews. That is, they claim to be the people of God. Jesus says they were not. We're going to see that the church in Laodicea claims to be rich, but they're not. Here we have a woman who claims to be a prophet, but she is not. Jesus says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. And she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. There will always be Christians who get sucked up in the ways of the world. It happens. You get caught up in your work. You get caught up in the pursuit of money. You get caught up in your cares and your fears and passions and pleasures. It happens. We get caught up at times in the pleasures of the world. But this is far more serious. This is someone who claims to be a Christian, right? She's a member of the church. In fact, she claims to be a prophet. And yet she's teaching that worldliness is okay. She's teaching and seducing Christians to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. This is probably a reference to the guilds that I was talking about. To be a Christian and to say, I'm not going to participate in that, could be economic suicide. Right? It could really affect you financially. You say, I just can't be a part of that. Well, you're going to lose out on a lot of business connections there. And it could also really hurt your social standing. So it's very possible that this woman is saying, listen, it's okay. You know, we're a spiritual people. We know Apollo isn't real, so you can go and you can laugh and you can drink and sacrifice to Apollo. It's okay. And so you have a little fun afterwards. So what? Men have always done that. This woman is apparently teaching that you can be a Christian and that it's okay to do these things. It's one thing for Christians to slide inadvertently into worldliness and hate it. That's bad enough. But some people claim to be Christians and they say it's okay. Some people claim to be Christians, but they justify living like the world. What may be going on here could be a form of mysticism. We don't know that for sure. But you notice in the church in Thyatira, they're commended for their love and their faith. And a lot of these more subjective things, there's nothing really mentioning their doctrine. So it could be a form of mysticism. Mysticism is a sort of a vague spirituality. We're going to see next time, Jesus refers to the deep things of Satan, that some of these people are getting into. And it could be that this woman was claiming to be teaching deep truths. A lot of times people teach nonsense and they claim it's deep. It may be that this woman was claiming that she was teaching deep things, or it could be that she's saying, listen, we've got to show the world that Christians know how to have fun. We're not fuddy-duddies, you know? And if we're going to, you got to get in deep, man. Get in there and enjoy it. Some people will even say, if you're a Christian, you should be able to do those things and it shouldn't bother you. Right? If you're really spiritual, you should be able to do all these things and it shouldn't even tempt you. Of course, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says flee temptation. But sometimes people claiming to be Christians say that it's okay to indulge yourself. After all, we're spiritual. What we do with our body doesn't really matter. Well, we don't know the exact details of what she's teaching, but this is what Jesus says. He says, I gave her time to repent. Now, maybe Jesus has spoken to her through the elders. Maybe he's spoken to her through another prophet, a true prophet. Maybe he's spoken to her directly. But regardless, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Well, the problem with that is that a church, by definition, is an assembly of repentant people. We've already said no church is perfect, and so this woman is sinful. Well, she fits right in. We're all sinful. But the problem is not that she's sinful. The problem is that she refuses to repent. She refuses, when she recognizes her sin, she refuses to turn away from it. A church, by definition, is a repentant people. That is, we're not perfect. We don't claim to be. But by the grace of God, we have begun to see something of our guilt and our sin, and we hate it, and we turn away from it. And we turn to the Lord for forgiveness and for renewal and for change. A church, by definition, is an assembly of repentant and repenting people. In other words, it's not as if, well, yes, 20 years ago I repented and I haven't sinned since. No, it's not that. We're repentant and we're repenting. We recognize we're still imperfect and flawed and sinful. But as we see these things in our life more and more, we confess them and we turn away from them. That's what the church is. It is, by definition, the assembly of repentant and repenting people. And so we can't have someone within the membership who claims to be a Christian but refuses to repent. In fact, we could say that the church must not tolerate those who refuse to repent because Christ doesn't. Look at verse 22. He says, behold, I'll throw her under a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I'll throw into great tribulation. Sometimes the Lord brings tribulation into our lives to encourage us to repent. Sometimes God brings trouble, frustrations, setbacks, disappointments to get our attention, to bring things to our mind, to help us see things about ourselves. Sometimes the Lord brings tribulation into our lives to encourage us to repent. Now, it doesn't mean every time you get sick, it's because you've been doing something wrong. We know that. Job was a righteous man. He suffered. Jesus is a perfectly righteous man. He suffered. But sometimes the Lord does bring troubles and tribulations, hardships, frustrations, disappointments in our life in order to get our attention and to encourage us to repent. Jesus says, I'm going to throw this woman onto a sick bed. He's been patient. He's given her time to repent. She refuses. He says, I'm going to throw her onto a sick bed. And there seems to be a couple of things going on. Number one, and here's how we have to be really careful. When this passage starts off, it seems like it's talking about a specific woman who claims to be a prophet. But as we get further into the passage, more and more it seems like it's talking not just about this woman, but the movement. And or maybe the woman as the head of a movement, because it's going to speak about her and her children. And we're going to see that as we get further and further into the book of Revelation, this idea of a woman named Jezebel is going to become kind of symbolic, not just of this lady, but it's going to become symbolic of worldliness and the spirit of the world that wants to seduce us into immorality and idolatry. And so even though, yes, I think there really was a woman there, whatever her real name was, this image becomes symbolic, not only in our passage, but throughout Revelation, more and more symbolic of the spirit of the world and the spirit of worldliness that wants to seduce us into immorality and idolatry. So we have to be careful as we go into this passage. He says, I'll throw her onto a sick bed. The image here seems to be if if the image is adultery, spiritual adultery, as it were, or sexual immorality, well, then he's going to throw her on a bed, but a different bed, a bed of sickness. And he says, those who commit adultery with her, I'll throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I'll strike her children dead. Now, I don't know if that literally means her little children. I don't think so. I think here it's referring to her followers. I think there's a distinction here between some who would be genuine believers who have gotten caught up in her teaching, who need to repent, as opposed to those who are perhaps members of the church who claim to be Christians but really aren't. They're not actually children of the church, as it were. They're not exactly children of the Lord. They're actually, in fact, children of this woman, children of the world. And whether striking them dead literally means physically dead, it could. The Lord struck Ananias and Sapphira dead. Paul told the Corinthians that when some of them were coming to the Lord's table and getting drunk, he said, that's why some of you, are sick and some of you have passed away. It could mean that, or it could be, if these are talking about people who are not literally children of God, it could be referring here to spiritual death. But in either case, unrepentant sin within the church is especially serious. I mean, all sin is serious because all sin is sin against the Almighty God. Every single sin is serious, but unrepentant sin is especially serious. It's one thing when we see our sin and we hate it and we abhor it and we confess it and we turn away from it. But unrepentant sin is when I'm just going to keep doing it. Unrepentant sin is especially serious. Now, we expect there to be unrepentant sin in the world. That's what the world is. But unrepentant sin within the church, unrepentant sin among people who claim to be repentant, unrepentant sin within the church is especially serious, and Christ takes it seriously. So whatever he means when he says, I will throw her onto a sick bed, those who commit adultery with her I'll throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I'll strike her children dead, whatever he means specifically, clearly, unrepentant sin within the church is especially serious, and Christ takes it seriously. He says, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. Again, last week we saw, in fact, back in verse 18, Jesus in this vision has eyes like a flame of fire. And that imagery of fire we associate in the Bible with judgment. Fire consumes the dross, it consumes the chaff. The fire is associated with purification. We know what that means when Jesus is looking at it with eyes like a flame of fire. He sees the chaff. He sees the impurity within us. We've already been told that he has eyes like a flame of fire, and now he says he searches the mind and heart. Interestingly, here, the word mind in the Greek is literally kidneys. It's the kidneys, because in the ancient world, well, we associate the heart with emotions. In the ancient world, the kidneys, the intestines were associated with your desires. We would say your gut. That's what I feel it in my gut. When Jesus says, I know your kidneys, I know your gut, I know what you want, I know what you really want. And likewise, the word heart there, we think of that as emotions, but in the Bible often heart has to do with the way you think, the way you think. So there are people in the church. Some of them are getting caught up in this immorality and idolatry. They all profess to be Christians. Jesus knows which ones are genuine Christians who are getting temporarily caught up in the sin, and Jesus knows which one of them were never believers to begin with. This is how the passage ends. He says, all the churches will know I am he who searches mind and heart, and I'll give to each of you according to your works. That sounds like salvation by works. Here's this church, and it's hard to say who are really believers and who are not, especially as they're getting into this immorality. Jesus says, I'll give to each according to his works. It sounds like he's saying, well, you've done good, I'll send you to heaven. And you haven't been good, you don't go to heaven. It sounds like what we call salvation by works. But we know that's not what the Bible teaches. And besides, Jesus has already addressed this back in verse 19. He said, I know your works, that is, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance. So when Jesus is talking about works, he doesn't just mean bare actions, but he means love and faith and the service and endurance that comes from that. Love for the Lord and faith in him will produce service and patient endurance. If you genuinely love the Lord, you may be struggling with all kinds of sins at the moment. You may feel like you're drowning in sins, but if you genuinely love the Lord and you're genuinely trusting in him, in God's time, that will produce service. You will serve him. In one way or the other, you'll serve him, you'll serve others in his name, and you'll learn to endure. Love for the Lord and faith in him produces service and patient endurance. Just like the church in Thyatira was small, but it was growing. In the same way, if you genuinely love the Lord and you trust him, you will grow. You will produce service and patient endurance. But love for the world and faith in the world ultimately produces immorality and idolatry. There were people in the church who had professed to be Christians, and I'm sure they looked very respectable. But if what you really love in your heart of hearts is the world and the ways of the world, if what you really trust is the world and the thinking of the world, at the end of the day, love for the world and faith in the world produces immorality. It's going to come out one way or the other. And idolatry, you're putting something else before the Lord. To put another way, when Jesus says, I'll give to you, each of you, according to your works, I think he's saying your works, that is your choices, your lifestyle, the way you live, the way you behave. Your works reveal who and what you love. If you love the Lord, if you genuinely love the Lord Jesus, sooner or later that's going to come out. If what you really love, your true love is the world, that's going to come out. Your works reveal who and what you love and who and what you really trust. If what you really trust is the Lord Jesus, that's going to show. If what you really trust is the world, at the end of the day, that's going to show. Your work's going to reveal who and what you love and who and what you trust. And so while we do have to be a tolerant people in terms of being kind and gracious and respectful of everybody, and we have to be tolerant in the sense that we have to accept that there's just a lot of the things in the world that we don't like, but we can't let those things keep us from living joyful, happy, productive, fruitful Christian lives. We can't get so caught up in worrying about those things that we can't bear good fruit and serve the Lord. In those ways, we have to be tolerant. But one thing we can't tolerate is we can't tolerate within the church, within membership, those who refuse to repent because Christ just doesn't tolerate that. He is gracious. He is pardoning. He is loving. He's long-suffering. He's patient. But he calls us to repent. He calls us to turn away from sin. And that's what we are. That's what a Christian is. That's what the church is. We're not perfect people, but we've come under the light of the gospel of Jesus, and we've begun to see our sin. We've begun to see our guilt, and we hate it. We turn away from it. We turn to Jesus, who is the one man who is perfect. He's the one man who is pure. He's the one who's able to take our sins away from us. He's the one who's able to die on the cross for us. He was the one who was able to live for us and die for us. And so God's people are those who confess these sins. We repent of them. We turn to Jesus for forgiveness, for washing, for renewal, for grace, and for growth, and for change. We got to be patient with one another and overlook a lot of things, but one thing we can't tolerate is a refusal to repent. Because by definition, what we are is a repenting people, and we come together because we need each other, and we encourage each other to repent. That's why we're here, among other things. We gather to encourage and help each other. And so it does no one any good if you allow them to say they're a Christian and be a member of the church and not call them to repentance. To be a Christian, to be a church, is to be a people who recognize our sin, our guilt. We hate it. We confess it. We turn away from it. We turn to Jesus for forgiveness, for grace, and for change. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you search us. You know us. You know what we're like in public. You know what we're like in the spotlight. You know what we're like when no one's watching. You know what we're like at home with our family. You know what we're like when we're alone. Lord, you know what we're like at our best moments, and you know what we're like at our worst moments. We pray for that gift of repentance. We don't claim to be perfect. We know that we're not without sin, but we ask for the gift of repentance that we would recognize and confess these things and turn away from them, Lord. That you might wash us, that you might forgive us, that you might renew us, and that you might refresh us. Lord, this we ask, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.